Okay, please turn in your Bible then to 1 Kings chapter 9, 1 through 9. We're going to complete here, Lord willing, the temple dedication we've been on for quite a few times, which is 8:1 through 9:9, the temple dedication, which is the most important section in all of 1 Kings. And there are scholars that say that chapter 9, verses 4 through 9 are the key verses in all of 1 Kings. The key verses in all of 1 Kings. If you recall, we went through Solomon's Prayer in 8:22 to 53. That's the meat of the sandwich. This is a chiastic structure, remember? A, B, C, and then B prime and A prime. And then on either side of his prayer was sacrifices. That was before and afterwards to the Lord, 8:5 and 8:63 and 64. Now we get into this section of Scripture as the second appearance of God to Solomon and the covenant God makes with Solomon. I've entitled this, What Does God's Covenant Mean to Us? We don't, as Baptists, we don't tend to talk about covenants much, but we're in the new covenant. We're in Christ. We're covenant people of His. And you probably have heard quite a bit about the rescue of the colonel, that pilot, the rear guy that was shot down, and how heroic it was that he got to the high ground, though bleeding and everything, and how they got to him. And that new technology, what was that called? Murmur? Ghost murmur. Some magnetic something or other. It was some new technology. But they said it was like finding a needle in a haystack or a guy in a desert of 100 square miles or something. It was unbelievable. Yeah. Just unbelievable. But I heard one of the Navy Six SEALs that was interviewed. And I tell you, the camaraderie that's in that, in our fighting forces and all that, that's been restored is just, it's very unique. And he made the statement, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And he said that with emotion, and that really stuck to me. And that ties in, you see, with the mantra, the guiding principle, are no man left behind. And Nancy and I talked about this week. When you think of Obama and Biden, all I think of is Benghazi and our ambassador being hauled through the streets, half naked and all bloodied up and everything else, and hauling him through the streets. And they refused to go in and rescue those guys. And that's not America. That's not America at all. So this has been restored, and the morale of the troops and everything. And, you know, this applies to us as the body of Christ. We're people of the covenant. I remember, I think I've told you this before, but I had a deacon here once, and we'd pray every Sunday morning before the service, and every prayer he always prayed for his family that was not saved. Well, that's fine. I have nothing. But you know, there's an order here that few Christians realize. Our love for Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit comes first. What comes second? Brothers and sisters in Christ, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. I mean, I have a brother 2 years younger than me. He's an unbeliever. Okay? He's not a part of the family of God. And the family of God is more precious by far than my brother that's an unbeliever, you see. And we don't tend to stress that or realize that. And you know, every one of us is in Christ. We're going to be together for eternity. Okay. And my brother dies, I die, that separation is there for eternity. See. And there'll be, what? Yeah, yeah. My brother is one of those moralists. You see, he grew up in a Christian home, was exposed to the Bible and everything else. And I told you before, if you would have said who was really saved, you would have said my brother was saved in high school, not his older brother. And But so he's got it here. So he says, I believe in God. And what does he do when he says that? You know, I provide for my family, I'm faithful to my wife, etc. See, that's his idea. I believe in God, see. And there's a lot of professing Christians in America. That's their concept of Christianity today. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And, you know, they always say, you know, Christians kill their wounded and all of that. It should never be that way. It shouldn't be that way at all. Okay, let's read our... the theme here, God requires obedience of his covenant people. And that's why, you know, this is so important here. You and I do not give evidence of truly saving faith unless there's fruit, unless there's obedience. That's why, you know, James is not an epistle of straw at all, as Luther said. James is very critical. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 1:22. Body without the Spirit is dead. See? And so faith without works is dead also. James 2:26 or James 4:17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. To know and not to do in the New Testament is not to know at all. See? Not to know at all. And then, I like, you've heard me quote here many times, but the essence of obedience, Spurgeon said, is cheerful devotion to God. See, that's something we should delight in. Should delight in obeying God if it serves reality. Okay, here's the outline. The Lord appears, verse 2. The Lord hears, verse 3. And the Lord warns, verses 4 to 9. The reason I didn't list verse 1 is because verse 1 is kind of a summary statement, and which is typical of a lot of Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament. So let's read chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll get into our study here tonight. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped them, served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now, before we get in study, turn to the cross-reference for this passage, 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7, we'll read verses 11 through 22. 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 22. Reading from God's Word. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes, my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he's brought all this calamity on them. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, wills tonight for his glory, our eternal good, by his Spirit. Get back here to 1 Kings 9. Okay. The boyhood home of George Washington was called Ferry Farm. He had lived there from the time he was 6 until he was going to move away at age 21. I never knew it before, but the Historic Society Preservationist Group in Fredericksburg, Virginia, stepped in and took possession of it. Otherwise, it was going to become the site of a major discount chain's new store. Typical America. Solomon's domain, though, had the greatest protector and defender of all, the Lord himself. As long as he served and obeyed God, Solomon need not fear the encroachment of any human power. The covenant God made with Solomon after the dedication of the temple contained an astounding promise. If Solomon and his successors would walk before the Lord with integrity, obeying his word, God would establish his kingly line forever. And of course, we know in chapter 11 the sad ending, that Solomon would completely break that chain of blessing by his sin and idolatry and forfeit all the great blessings that God had poured out on him. We have a thing in our culture today where a lot of people profess saving faith, but they qualify it. And how do they qualify it? They qualify and actually deny it when they say that merely all they have to do is believe the doctrinal statements. We don't call him by this name, but we should. Andrew Fuller, who was the precursor of Spurgeon in England, Doctrines of Grace, died in 1815, dealt with this during his lifetime. In fact, he wrote quite a bit on it. It's very interesting. But the guy who started it, naturally, his name was Sandeman. But Sandeman said, to be saved, all you have to do is take a verse like Romans 10:9. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God, and that God has raised him from the dead, what? You'll be saved. So all you have to do, see, is make that statement, and you're in. That's in. That's all you got to do. And you can live how you want to. Think in terms of Solomon. Think in terms of Solomon. All the things that he said that we've gone through, all the things that he knew from his father, and the sin of his father, and everything else that he witnessed, and everything, and yet how did he live? How did he live? We have a sin nature that still remains in us, and let's face it, a lot of us, we are inclined, we want our cake and to have it too. We look on saving faith merely as insurance against hell, and we want to live the way we want to live. Whereas obedience is out of love for God, and it bears fruit. It's faith in exercise, directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will. There's no saving faith, Francis Schaeffer says, without holiness. No saving faith without holiness. When you and I think of saving faith, we think of regeneration, faith plus repentance. When does our sanctification begin? The moment we're justified, regenerated, right. In ordo salutis, our justification occurs at the same time as regeneration. But as R.C. Sproul says, if you want to summarize the Reformation in three words, regeneration begets faith. Faith then begets justification. See, that's, so your regeneration precedes justification, but your sanctification begins the moment we're regenerated. The Holy Spirit is within us, and that is then supposed to be a life of holiness from then on. Holiness is to mark every one of us who are believers. God calls us saints. It means sanctified ones. Sanctified, or hagioi in the Greek, says the holy ones. The holy ones. Separate from the world, pursuing a life of holiness. And as R.C. Sproul has said, what is the attribute of God that marks our worship on the Lord's day? What would you say? The attribute of God that should mark our worship on the Lord's day. Holiness, right? God's holiness. The way of salvation, I've shared this many times, as John Calvin calls Psalm 40, 6 through 8, the way of salvation. My ears you have opened, and I said, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. That's a mark of true saving faith, that kind of obedience. Now, look at verse 1. It came to pass, that means what? The predetermined counsel of God was now actualized. You know, in our new authorized version here, every time it says, and it happened, Lord willing, you'll never hear a pastor read it that way. It's not chance. It came to pass. Everything is predetermined by God. So it came to pass, the predetermined counsel of God is now actualized. That's what it means. It came to pass. It came to pass. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the Lord's house. Now, what we're looking at here is in the 24th year of his reign. 24th year of Solomon's reign. So when did Solomon reign? Thank you. I'm hoping there's some dates that you remember. 930 is important because what happened on 930? Anybody? What happened on 930 BC? Under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, you got the split in the kingdom, north and south, from then on. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Very important date to remember. And then this date you should remember. What's that date important for? We're great historians here at Grace Baptist. That's very good. Amy's reading off her notes. Good. 722, the Northern Kingdom, whose capital was what? What's the capital of the Northern Kingdom? Ephraim is the largest tribe, but that's not the capital city. Capital city begins with S. Okay, Samaria. I don't want to be here all night waiting for the answer. Okay, and then, okay, the Northern Kingdom then went into exile because of the Assyrians. Okay, the Assyrians. Okay, 586 BC. What's the importance of that date? Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom, Judah, the temple is destroyed by which Babylonian king? Nebuchadnezzar. All of us in my notes, it's always Neb. Neb. I can't spell Nebuchadnezzar. 586 BC, okay. So, and if you want to remember, okay, how many years did they go into captivity? 70, okay. So, you go from 586 minus 70 leaves you with 516. So, we mark the 70-year captivity by what? What happened in 516? The temple under Haggai and Zechariah, then, Zerubbabel was ruined, that was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. So it's marked by the temple. Temple destruction, temple restoration, 70 years. So remember, we've shared the saying from the Talmud before, Israel is the center of the world, Jerusalem is the center of Israel, and the Temple Mount is the center of Jerusalem. It always focused on the Temple Mount. This is a good way to remember that, too. So those are very important dates. If you remember those dates, at least you could say you've got a framework of the Old Testament timetable there. There's just some key dates, okay? But that's very important. Where did that? There is no towel here, huh? That happens at home, too. You know, you're looking for socks or underwear or T-shirts or something. All of a sudden, it's empty because it's being washed. Thank the Lord it's being washed. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. It wasn't Nancy, it was Pastor Ryan. All right. Now, red flags. We've stressed this on Solomon from the very beginning. Red flags. There were things about him that we have questioned from the very beginning. Thanks, Nancy. From the very beginning. Turn in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 3. That was the first one we flagged. Just a quick review here. 1 Kings 3:3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking the statutes of his father David. Period. Don't you wish there was a period there? Except we have to keep reading. Except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. And remember, we question that because drop down to verse 15. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. He came to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up the burnt offerings. peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. So why didn't he do that in the first place when he knew the ark was there? No, he went to the king had to go to the big, greatest high place where all the people were gathered. Now, okay, look at chapter 7, verse 8. We raised a flag on that. Remember, he's building, so what does he do? He builds his own house, and he builds the temple, and then what does he do? He builds, and he gets down to verse 8. The house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. And of course, we know the sad tale is that we know the end of the story, because what happened is, chapter 11, verse 7 and 8, all those foreign wives led him astray. He only had 700.
Yeah, there was no exception even for treaties for kings, but marrying a foreign wife.
Yeah, in the Mosaic law, right. There's none of that. And so we see the same kind of thing going on here. Now, here's the real key. Go back to chapter 9, and I want you in this first verse, I want to see a raise of hands. How many of you write in your Bibles? All right. Practically everybody. Okay, good. So what I want you to do in the first verse is circle the word all. We know, remember, in chapter 3 and 4, what did God give him? He not only gave him his request for wisdom, but what also did God give Solomon? He gave him what? Wealth. Solomon didn't ask for it, but he gave it. So we ask ourselves, why would God do that? He didn't ask for it. You could say, well, it's just God's goodness, but do you think there's more to that? Remember when Israel, Pastor Ryan and I have shared this verse many times, Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God fed you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. There's a test for Solomon here in this. When he was so blessed by that, see, by God. God was pleased with his asking for wisdom. He didn't ask for wealth, but God gave him that. Now, remember, let's go back to the garden. What did Satan promise Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He promised them discernment. You eat of this fruit, it's forbidden, but you eat of this fruit, and you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Remember, we've said the simplest definition of discernment is Hebrews 9:14, to judge between good and evil. So Satan's offering discernment. Now, there's a right way to get discernment and a wrong way to get discernment. The right way before God biblically is Joseph. Remember when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph? What did Joseph do? He ran so fast he left his garment behind, his outer garment behind that she grabbed. He left that fast. What did he say? How can I do this great evil and sin against God? The way to properly get discernment is to resist evil. Now, the wrong way to get discernment is to yield to whatever, good and bad, and then you can kind of make a judgment of what's what. Read, the wrong way to get discernment is Solomon. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:17. Ecclesiastes 1:17. Remember, what does he do? In chapter 9, he says, all the desires, whatever he wanted to do, Solomon was able to do it. And so he gave his heart to know wisdom and to know folly. And he perceived that this also was grasping for the wind. Yeah. Yeah. One of my favorite verses for young people, and of course it's for old people too, but is Romans 16:19. I would have you wise unto that which is good, and what? Simple concerning evil. That's why I told you before, when I was in seminary, I could not believe it. I was a junior at the time. I had a night class, 6:45 till 9:30. Get home at midnight. And I went to McDonald's there to get a burger before class. And there was a fellow Bethel seminary student in there, only he was a first quarter freshman. I was a junior at the time. So I got to talking with him and all that. And he was telling me the first class that he was taking at Bethel, first class that he was taking was on the occults and the Satan worship centers and all that in the Twin Cities. And in this course, he had to visit every one of them, and he had to write reports on every one of them. And I more or less told him, I said, what idiot would get you to sign up for that for your first course in seminary? Just preposterous. Totally idiotic. No, the only people that should go into places like that are Peter Jones. And even then, if you read Peter Jones, he'll tell you, he says it's like he can feel it. Just the satanic stuff and the oppression on him and everything else, it feels him. You know, and he's a man that's immersed in God's word and everything else. And he realizes that what type of environment he's in. It's just pathetic. So, Solomon, we see here, if he would have obeyed, and he is to set the example for his people, and we know what happened with his people is Isaiah 9:16, the leaders of this people cause them there, and they that are led of them are destroyed. But Israel's security was in the Lord. It wasn't in things like wealth and architecture and all of this. Our text says the building was exalted. You've got a king, you see, that's known for all his wisdom. You got people coming from all over these other countries and everything just to hear Solomon's wisdom and all that. And then what? You've got this temple that's exalted. See? Solomon built it. Built it for the Lord, but he built it. See? Exalted. And so we ask ourselves, you know, where do we put our security? A lot of times what we do as Christians, if we're honest, we hedge our bets. We'll pray to God, but at the same time, you know, we're doing other things that say, you know, we're splitting our allegiance and everything else in terms of priorities. So we ask ourselves, why are God's sanctions against sin so harsh? We read this here, and there's a lot of ifs. And if they don't fulfill the ifs, boy, the hammer falls. It falls heavy. We're talking exile. We're talking, you know, removal from the land. They lose everything as a result of it. And you say, well, it seems so harsh. Why is it so harsh? Why are God's sanctions against sin so harsh? Andrew Fuller says, most of the errors in the world result from ignorance of God's character. What have we stressed as we've gone through this? What have we learned about God's character in the temple dedication? We've learned what? God is a promise-keeping God. Covenant-keeping God, he's faithful. Those are the key things we learn about God. God will do what he says. See? And you have to take him at his word. It's like President Trump now. These wackos over there are going to find out. They're going to find out that there is, once in a while, there's a man who does what he says. He follows through on it. And God is that way. And what we have to remember is we tend to look horizontal, but we always got to look vertical first. God. God was the one here that Solomon spit in his face. All the blessings he gave him and everything else showed his faithfulness, that he was a promise-keeping God, and what he had followed through on the Davidic covenant and what David had done, preparing everything, and then all of this. God is faithful through the whole thing. And you think with all of that, Solomon, the way you've been blessed and everything, why would you turn away from God? Why? See? And it should be a real, points out a real danger for all of us. But by the grace of God, there go I. Because the point is, we're just a step away from, down the slide, see, and sinning and going astray. God wants to keep us close to the fire. He wants to keep us in prayer every day, repenting every day, asking for fullness of His Spirit every day. That's why when I was a young man, just give you a little thing. I mean, J.C. Ryle said, money's a good servant, but it's a bad master. I told you before, when I started out in dentistry, my dad told me, you put a carrot out in front. And it's like the rabbit chasing the carrot. And then when you get the carrot, what do? Well, then you put another carrot out there and you chase it again. So I was working my tail off in Ansonosis. I was working 6.5 days a week. And I was making money hand over fist. And what was I doing? I was running to the bank and making loans constantly. And then working my tail off to pay the loan as fast as I can, just so I can go and make another loan. And the banker was so pleased to see me, we never filled out a financial statement or anything, because, hey, Ron pays his debts. Yeah, oh yeah, and I made it like a hell on earth for my wife, through that, just living through all of that. And so when the Lord got a hold of me, it changed my whole perspective in terms of my work and everything else. So I tell people that I went into dentistry after the Lord got a hold of me to make a living, not to get rich, to make a living. Changes your whole perspective. Changes your whole perspective, how you approach work, how you approach family life, vacations, everything else, where your time priority is. So Ryan will remember it. I gave them two verses. It meant an awful lot to me. There you go. You're a step ahead of me there, because you heard it many, many times. Yeah. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted for me, lest I be full and deny thee. And say, who is the Lord? Or I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. Yeah. Now, when we look at God's covenants, this is interesting. Like I say, we're not... Yes, on a regular basis, yes. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted for me. God will provide, see, He'll take care of His own. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, take the name of God in vain. Yeah, a balance. Now, when we look at covenants, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and this passage you see here dealing with the covenant God makes with Solomon here, Martin Lloyd-Jones says there is a condition attached to every promise of God. So what's the condition? What's the condition? When we read this passage here in 1 Kings here, chapter 9, what's the condition? How do you know it's a condition? If. Yeah. The little word if. So I've circled that in verse 4. It's twice in verse 4 and once in verse 3. So we've got three ifs. Three ifs. Three of them. Turn in your Bible to chapter 6, 11 through 13. We've covered some of the other passages there. Chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. Oh, let's see. Is that right? Let's see here. I've got something over here. Yeah, okay. Helpful if you get the right chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So we read the cross reference in 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 22, and we read verse 14, that famous verse, if my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I forgive their sin, heal their land. See, I should get that exactly right here. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people are who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's repent there, turn, shuv, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, Charles Hodge died in 1878. He was the teacher, remember I shared on Sunday that B.B. Warfield, who followed him, died in 1921. One of the greatest theologians ever, said Charles Hodge was his best teacher because he made a person think. Made a person think. He says, a covenant is simply a promise suspended upon a condition. Now, this is very interesting. This statement I came across, and I can't remember where I found it or who. That kind of bothers me. But I came across this statement. God divorces his disobedient people. And you could write there Jeremiah 3:8 is where God tells there that he gave apostate Israel there a certificate of divorce. Okay, God divorces disobedient people. Here's the rest of the quote, though. But does not divorce his divine people. Now, when I went through, we went through and studied Jeremiah, I remember I've said this many times, but I've got this highlighted in my Bible, is turn to Jeremiah 30, verse 11. You always discover when you study, you know, certain things that just really stick out in your mind, you know, that, well, this was the one verse I got here written in the margin. Very important verse. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. God remembers his covenant forever, the word which he spoke to 1,000 generations, Psalm 105:8. But if you be disobedient and you fail the condition, guess what? You're going to suffer the consequences. Whether you get killed immediately, you go into exile, whatever, persecuted, you get trouble or whatever, you bring it on yourself. But in terms of God's covenant for his people Israel, his chosen people, he will not divorce them. You see, in the long haul, see, because of his covenant. God's covenants, remember, are gracious, they are unilateral, and they are eternal. And God's word does not return to him void. Isaiah 55:11. Now, verse 2. The Lord appears. The Lord appears. The Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Because of time here, we won't take the time to read it, but this is in 1 Kings 3, 1 through 5. The first time he appeared to him was at Gibeon, and verses 5 and 15 tells you it was in a dream. In a dream. Remember when we read 2 Chronicles 7, it says he appeared to him during the night. See, but it doesn't say a dream there. It says during the night. Well, here he doesn't say either. It just says he appeared to him as he had appeared to him at Gibeon, which was in a dream. Very interesting. Amy Carmichael, you probably know, was the missionary to India. She was there from 1895 and never took furlough, never went home. She was there in 1895 until she died January 18, 1951. Never came home. But she said this, dreams have no conscience. They're not reliable. They can't be trusted. Okay, there's that view of it. Now, I used to be of that way, but I've told you before, I've changed my way. The old man has changed because of reading VOM magazine every month. I can't tell you how many times over the years that those people in the restricted hostile countries came to saving faith through some dream they had where something to do with Christ appearing to him in some fashion or other, telling him something, whatever. So, you know, when you hear that repeatedly and all that, I don't dismiss it because of what results from it. So, for you and I in civilized America, yeah, maybe it's different. But on that edge out there in the mission field in that type of situation, it just throw that out, it could be different. Okay? Verse 3, the Lord hears. Point 2. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication. I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. Now, a supplication, of course, is a petition, a request. And remember, Solomon had said in his prayer that his desire was that what? God would hear the prayers that the people made from that towards the temple, that God would respond there and hear their prayers. Biblically, just throw out some verses for you. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. If any man doeth his will, God heareth. Okay? Isaiah 59:1-2. Isaiah said, is the Lord's arm shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear? But your iniquities have separated between your God, and your sins have caused his face to be turned from you. 1 John 5:14-15. Now we know, let's see. This is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, then we have the request that we've made to him. And 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So sin separates from God spiritually, but not spatially. Okay. God turns his face from us. What does that mean scripturally? God turns his face from us. What does that mean? Remember the Aaronic prayer? Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious on thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. If the Lord's face shines on you, what? You're graced by God. But if he turns his face from you, then he removes his grace. You're in his disfavor. Okay. Nothing worse than to be in a position where God restrains his grace from you. Strains his grace from you. Look at verse 3. The Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer, supplication you've made before me. I have consecrated this house. In other words, he had hallowed it, made it holy. Remember when we went through Exodus? What did the high priest do with the blood of that lamb when he went into the holy place? And then when he went into the most holy place, what did he do with the blood? He sprinkled the blood around, remember? On the objects that were there, the menorah, the table of showbread, and the incense there. And then when he went into the ark, he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and around. And what is that? Anything the blood touched, then God consecrated it, made it holy. Anything God touches is holy. God is the only one, then, that can make a person or a place holy. God is the only one. And it says in verse 3 that consecrated this house which you have built and put my name there forever. We've shared that before from Deuteronomy 12:5. God is omnipresent, and yet he can choose to in a special locale to put his name there so that the people come to meet him there in a special way that he's there uniquely. And his name includes not just his titles, his character, his attributes, but his will, his decrees. All of that's wrapped up in God's name. All of that's wrapped up in God's name. And my heart will be there perpetually. But now you see, now if, he gets to the condition here in verse 4. Verses 4 through 9, like I said before, have been, some scholars say this, the most important verses in all of 1 Kings, and this has to do with the warning. The warning. I'll just erase this here first. Okay. Okay, verse 4. Now, here we get into the warnings. I came across one scholar that said this. The warnings of God are not threats. Pastor Ryan's reaction was my reaction there. I noticed this reaction there. I said, what? Because what is it when you threat? You threaten someone, there's some intimidation there, but what are you doing? You're warning them. Yeah, this is a threat. I don't see any difference between the warnings and the threat. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Are the warnings just for unbelievers, or are they for believers too? What would you say? Everybody. Can you give me an example? Let's say that somebody questioned you, and we're at Grace Baptist. We are what we call Bible thumpers. We'll swim against the stream here. We want Bible proof. That's the correct answer, but can we, what would you give somebody biblically that says, yes, it's for both? I'll tell you this, what one book in the New Testament would you go to that would prove what you're saying, it's for believers as well as unbelievers? This book in the New Testament is full of warnings from beginning to end. And in chapter 13:22, it said it's a book of exhortation to believers. Talking about the book of Hebrews. That's where you go. Hebrews is full of warnings all the way through. Yeah. And it's told on 13:22 is heed the exhortation. See, heed the exhortation. Make application to your own life. Yes. Teaching your life. Yes. Yeah, that's a good verse. Colossians 1:28, right. Yeah. To be forewarned is, what do we say? Forearmed. Matthew Henry made an interesting statement, as he does, if you've ever read him. It is easier to welcome a visitor who has been expected than one who has not. That's typical Matthew Henry. It's easier to welcome a visitor who has been expected than one who is not. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. This section of Scripture underscores it's not as if Solomon did not know his what his disobedience would produce. But God stated very plainly to him here that disobedience has consequences. See, Tishy told me that, you know, I asked her tonight when I came here, I said, how did you guys get another day off from school? Did she tell him, why'd you get a day off from school? Middle school boys, three of them. What have they found out, Tishy? What has happened to them? But they're going to court, see, and they're going to be punished. Punished. There's consequences. And that's what these youth need to understand, see. If you want to stop that, what do? You announce over that these three boys are going to court, they're going to be sentenced, this is the penalty. Anybody that does that, you will get the penalty, see. And that's biblical. Biblical is deterrence. Deterrence. My classic example is Deuteronomy, is when you got a rebellious teenager, what do? You bring him to the religious leaders, testify what he's done, they take him out and they stone him. Why do you stone him? So the evil is not practiced again in Israel. Deterrence, see, deterrence. This section of Scripture becomes a prophecy. This becomes a prophecy of future events for disobedient kings and the people of Israel. Then you share all those dates that we did. It all arises from this section of Scripture right here. 722, 586, all the exiles and everything else. And don't take security in things or people instead of God. We read here, it says it's exalted. Look at verse 8. As for this house which is exalted, I always think of Jeremiah again. Jeremiah 7:1-8:3, his temple speech. And what does Jeremiah do? Can you imagine on the Sabbath, the prophet that everybody wants to kill, where does God put him? He puts him at the door of the temple. And as they're going in, he preaches to them before they ever get inside. And inside with Ahaz has got all the idols of all the other countries. They're all inside. And what does Jeremiah tell him? He says, don't trust in lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Because God's going to forsake you and send you out in exile. And you and I have to know that we got to take security in God and God alone. Jeremiah,
I should read a couple of those verses there. I've got them highlighted here. Verse 11, Jeremiah 7. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. And then verses 11 through 16. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first. See what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, because you've done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early, God always forewarns. See, that's one thing we've got to remember. That's the graciousness of God, the mercy of God. You look in Scripture, He doesn't just drop the hammer on everybody. There's always these warnings, you see, that are given. And he rose up early, speaking, But you did not hear when I called, and you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you from your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. So yes, God forewarns and all that, but remember, God's long-suffering does have limits. Don't presume on God's grace. Isaiah 55:6, you seek the Lord while He may be found. You call upon Him while He is near. Because otherwise, if you keep repeating your disobedience, and you and I don't know in terms of what God says, in terms of His heart, when that grace will be withdrawn. And God will say, don't pray to me because I'm not going to hear you anymore. See? And there's a lot of people that say the church age today that everything, there's a limit, there's unlimited grace of God during the church age. No, there isn't. This is the age of grace, yes, but that doesn't mean you can presume that it's always going to be there for you. I've told you before, my brother's heard the gospel thousands of times. And who knows, when he got to number 300, God might have said, hey, that's it. Don't pray to me if it comes about in the future, because I'm not going to hear you. See? Yes. Right. That's you hit the next thing I was going to say. Okay, no, it's perfect. That's a perfect lead-in. Thank you, perfect lead-in. Here's the thing I want to, because this opened my eyes to look at 15:5 and 15:11, and we're going to look at 14:8 and 3:6. Okay. So let's look at 1 Kings 15:5. I've got this circled now in my Bible. 1 Kings 15:5. Remember, David serves as the model for all other kings. And always remember, we think right away when we think of David, which is sad, but I mean, it's true. What do we think of? We think of Bathsheba, and we think of Uriah, the husband. Okay? It's just like William Jefferson Clinton. Every time you think of him, the first thing that pops in my mind is a blue dress. See? But remember this. What does Acts 13:22 say of David? What does it say? A man after what? The heart. A man after God's heart. Now here's the important thing. We say Christianity is a heart issue, remember? It's a heart issue. John 7:53-8:11, Jesus would say, you among you without sin, you cast the first stone. Okay. Look at 15:5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, look at verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. All the other kings you run into, they're always comparing him to David. They always go back to David. They don't talk about their father, their immediate father, their grandfather, or somebody else. They always go back generations to David. See, to David. Now look at 14:8. Look at 14:8. I got this circled in my Bible. Tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. He's talking about Jeroboam here now. Gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, followed me with what? All his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. He followed me with all his heart. Now, 1 Kings 3:11. 3:6. 3:6. 3:6. And Solomon said, you've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him. You have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. You know, it's just like when God talks to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. What does he say? Walk before me and be sinless? No. He said, walk before me and be blameless. Be upright. God knows there isn't a one of us. If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. 1 John 1a. There's not a one of us sins. David's no different. He sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. Okay. But he was a man upright. Man after God's own heart. Says here, I got to get back to 1 Kings 8 or 9. Verse 5, we see got the conditions in verse 8. If they keep the conditions, I'll establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. The backdrop of all this is you've got the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:8-16. It says there, God will not fail to have a man on the throne of David forever. Has God failed in his covenant or not? Why? Why hasn't he? Why hasn't God failed in the covenant to David? That's right. In fact, in the Old Testament, sometimes when you read the word David, it stands for the Messiah, for Christ. He's a type of Christ. Jesus rules, reigns on the throne of David. He's from the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David. Reign forever. When it refers to the walk here, but if you and your sons at all turn from following me, verse 6, if it turn, now that's that word shuv, that's repentance here. You look to Jeremiah 3, is the classic chapter in the Old Testament. 18 times in that chapter it mentions shuv or turn. And at the end of the chapter in verses 21, 2, 3 in there, there's a true prayer of repentance. But Jeremiah 3, but turn is shuv. Turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Verse 7, I'll cut you off. What does that mean, cut off? It means destroy. Destroy. Remember, we shared on Sunday night, God's wrath is a part of his holiness. He'll cut you off. You want to, you know, essentially wave your, you know, fingers at God and thumb your nose at God? What do you think God's going to do? See. And then as a result, what's going to happen is, in verse 7, this house which I have consecrated for my, I'll cast out of my sight. It'll be destroyed. It's destroyed in 722 BC. It's destroyed in 586 BC, the north and the south. And Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the people. And as for this house which is exalted, everybody who passes by, they'll be astonished. They'll be overwhelmed that God would do that. Because in the ancient land, remember, if your God was defeated, that means another nation's God was superior to that God, so then that God would rule over your God and all of that. So when God let his people be defeated, You see, what is that? Then the Yahweh is not God that's superior? No. The astonishment is what? The only reason that happened is because you disobeyed his covenant. You crossed God. But then God has his covenant for his people. What? He's going to bring them back from exile and put them on the throne. See, God is superior over all those other gods. And he showed that. You see, when David was faithful, that's what he did. Yes. In his house. Civil war in his family.
But he was not cut off from the land because he never went to worship and served other gods. But his sin had consequences.
Yeah. And remember, the land is Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold forever, God says, for the land is mine. It's mine. You're just a steward in the land. And you're only going to stay in that land if you obey him. And then the other thing is, when they eventually get into exile, remember, it's 36, I think it's 2021, because they didn't keep Sabbath, then for every year they didn't keep Sabbath, there's a year of exile, so there's 70 years of exile. See, that's the other thing. It's the land and it's the temple. Okay, verse 9. So they say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Then I will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God. Disobedience has consequences. Who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiped them and served them. Exclusivity. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 23. It's the same with you and I. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the last thing here. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on the people. That's Isaiah 45:7. I form the light, create darkness, I make peace and create evil, create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Remember, as, what's his name? He was at, He was at Trinity Evangelical, Carson. There we go. Carson. Okay. God always stands behind good and evil, such that the good is attributed to him and the evil to secondary causes. Psalm 119:68, God is good and he does good. So when a calamity occurs, disobedience, now what happens? All God has to do is what? All he does is he just restrains his grace. And then Assyria comes, which is a vessel of God, Isaiah 10. Assyria does their work. God then judges Syria, but then what does he do? He restores the people back because of his covenant, see? Once they turn to him in repentance. So, last thing here. We got through a lot of material here tonight. God will be faithful to his covenants, but will we? And then the question is, remember, who moved? Who moved? God is faithful, promise-keeping God, faithful to his covenants. He doesn't move. We do, because we wander, we stray, we sin. We need to put our hope and confidence in God, even though, you know, a lot of times as finite people, we put our confidence in things we can see, get a hold of. Do we truly trust in God? 1 Peter 1:8-9, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you see him not yet believing, rejoice with joy and speak well, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So endeth the temple dedication.